60 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, and it was like a two-day journey. And so 470 troops followed them halfway, and then a smaller contingent went up all the way up to Caesarea. And Caesarea was a very strategic city. I've been there a couple times, very pretty, because it's right on the Mediterranean Sea. So how could you lose by going to the Mediterranean Sea, right? And so it's a gorgeous place. And they're actually in a massive restoration process right now of Caesarea. We saw a lot of restored buildings halfway complete, you know, and some of it was kind of a commercial venture too, of course, but a lot of it was archaeological in nature. So it's a real, real pretty place, very historical. It was, of course, named after Caesar. And here is the big theater. I think I've showed you a picture of that before. We saw that play out in an earlier chapter in Caesarea Theater there. And you can see a lot. This is just one example of a lot of the original beautiful tile work that still exists and is actually in certain spots in pretty good shape and really pretty colors too, although this picture doesn't show a lot of the colors, but very beautiful place to be. And so let's continue on with exposition of chapter 24 of Acts. And so all the bad guys, they also go up to Caesarea. Okay, so the prosecution team, and they hire a lawyer. And this lawyer actually is someone who specializes in oratory. So it's not a kind of a real estate lawyer. It's not a lawyer that works in the recesses of a large corporation. This is a guy who's front and center, kind of somebody who you would see on, you know, TV in a famous trial or something like that, like the lawyers in the O.J. Simpson trial, you know, coming up with different phrases. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit, you know, stuff like guys would come up with stuff like that who are kind of a little bit slimy, you know, but who can really spin a yarn. They can really spin a tale. They can really talk and influence juries. Okay. So anyway, look what verses 1-9 say. It says, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you would be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. So the Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. And so over half of the guy's time that Luke summarizes probably is spent in him trying to, you know, kind of pander to the Roman governor Felix. You know, he's just like, oh, so swarmy, you know, just so dripping with like false praises. So anyway, he schmoozed the governor. You know what that word means, to schmooze? I think it's a Yiddish word. We use it in the Northeast all the time. Schmooze. He schmoozed the governor, Felix. Remember who Felix was now. This is also important, a little background of Felix. Felix the governor, he was a former slave who worked his way up to becoming a Roman governor. So he apparently bought his own freedom. And then through strategic marriages, his first marriage was to the granddaughter of Cleopatra, okay? And so he worked his way up and became a Roman governor. So a very impressive person, but ambitious and also very calculating as well. So he basically presented three charges, to summarize, three charges against Paul. Okay, so picture yourself there that this guy is presenting his case against Paul. And first of all, he calls him a troublemaker. All right. And remember who the audience is. This is a Roman governor. And the Roman governors did not want rebellions. They did not want riots. They wanted peace and order, right? And so the lawyer, Tertullus, that was one of the things he complimented him on, you know, bringing about reform so there's more peace in our nation and stuff. So first of all, he was a troublemaker. Second of all, he was a leader of a cult outside of Judaism. Why was that significant? I think I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the Roman Empire actually had pretty decent religious freedom. But if you were an established religion, you were fine. But they did not want any new religions. Okay, so Judaism, you had obviously was an accepted religion. So up to this point, certainly the majority of people, when they saw Christianity, they saw that as a subset or a sect of Judaism, right? So what this lawyer was trying to do is separate the Nazarenes from Judaism and say that they were a separate entity, a separate religion. And so you can see a strategy here that he was, the first two were billing Paul as a threat to the peace and order of the Roman Empire. And then the third one was more religious in nature. And the third one was interesting because it morphed from the original accusation in the previous chapter. And that was that he was desecrating the temple. What was the first thing that they said about Paul? Well, he was trying to bring and allow Gentiles into the inner sections or the inner courts of the temple. And now he's trying to destroy the temple. He's trying to desecrate the temple. And so the charge was altered and changed a little bit. So most likely, since the chief priests were Sadducees who were collaborators and were very pro-Roman, the Roman governor didn't want his allies, the Sadducees and the chief priests, to be threatened. So the lawyer saw this as another strategy. So we had two that were kind of political, direct against the Roman Empire, and then the third one was against the Jewish allies of the Roman Empire. Okay, so that was his strategy, that Paul was causing civil unrest, and he was also anti-temple. So Paul defends himself. Look what he does in verses 10 through 21. It says, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So you can see Paul's, what is his strategy? His strategy isn't to criticize the opposition directly, but his strategy overall is to be positive about himself. Interesting, you know? And so he points out different positives that he had. First of all, he was not in Jerusalem long enough to cause a riot. In fact, the reason why he went to Jerusalem was to worship, to offer offerings of gifts and sacrifices. So they could not name an instance, one example of his causing a riot. Right? That was the second point. And then thirdly, he worshiped the God of Israel. In fact, he mentioned several times that he believed in the resurrection. Okay, so again, he's using that similar strategy. It worked well for him in chapter 23, right? So why wouldn't he use it again? And he mentioned it several times and even digs deeper. And this is the only time in the book of Acts, in fact, I think in the entire New Testament, where Paul says that he believes not just in the resurrection of the righteous, but also the resurrection of the wicked. Of course, the wicked will be resurrected to eternal damnation, so they will physically enter eternal hell, right? But the righteous will also be resurrected as well. And so this is the only time he does that. So anyway, interesting side note. So he believes, his beliefs contradict nothing in the law and the prophets. This is just another way of saying the Old Testament. So he's totally on board with everything the Old Testament teaches, right? And he came to Jerusalem to give gifts. And we see that in the epistles. And this is the first time where he actually overtly says why he is going to Jerusalem, was to bring gifts. Remember, because they were going through some economic hardship and a lot of people were going through famine in Jerusalem. So it was a perfect way to unite Gentile Christians with Jewish Christians. If the Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Asia and other places would give financial gifts to the Jewish Christians in the center of Christianity at that time, being Jerusalem. So that was his strategy. This is the first time in Acts where it's actually stated. That's why I said that previously. It wasn't in the text, but it's based on this verse and other verses in other epistles where like 1 Corinthians and I think Galatians, where Paul mentions that he's going to all these places to collect gifts to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem overcome the famine. So that's the reason why he was coming. He was coming to give gifts and to also offer sacrifices at the temple. And so Paul in verse 16 says, I have a clear conscience, you know, I'm fine. He didn't appear to be guilty, you know, so if you're not guilty over something, you know, don't kind of conjure up guilt and make yourself feel torn, because that'll communicate, you know, that maybe you are guilty. But Paul has, I have a clear conscience, I'm fine. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. And also then he also gives another bit of good truth, that the Jews who accused him were not there to accuse him. Very important point, as verse 19. They were not there to accuse him. And I'm just going to read this quote from Tom Constable, that Roman law imposed heavy penalties upon accusers who abandoned their charges. And the disappearance of accusers often meant the withdrawal of a charge. So if they didn't show up in court, that meant that they were not pressing their case anymore. They weren't there. That was Paul's point. Very cogent point from Paul's perspective. Their absence, therefore, suggested that they had nothing against him and that would stand up in a Roman court of law. So here's the principle, and we'll talk about the application real quickly, that if you're not guilty, then vigorously defend yourself with truth. And, Christians, we want to be seen as objective and even-handed and fair and compassionate and merciful. And we'll just, you know, maybe in the wrong venue, we'll kind of admit stuff to people who will use it against us. So there's a time and a place for being open, a time and a place for sharing your heart and your weaknesses and confessing your sins. But in a hostile environment, it's not the time and place to do that. Paul teaches us that in this chapter. Paul just defends himself. He defends himself, but he doesn't come across as defensive, right? And I see this happening a lot, even within evangelical Christianity, where we just like feel guilty about stuff that we didn't even do, that we had no part in. And one of those things is the issue of racism, that I see evangelical Christians, and a lot of my pastor friends have kind of fallen to some degree into this trap, where it's like, oh, we feel like we have to apologize, even though we ourselves have never been racist in our lives, and nobody in our congregation that we know of is racist. We feel like we have to continually apologize. One evangelical educational institution, which I won't name, every year apologizes to African Americans because back in the 40s and 50s, they didn't allow black students to be enrolled at this institution. Should they have apologized? Absolutely, yes. They should have apologized. They should have made one very sincere, large apology. But to repeat it every year, it means one of two things. First of all, it could mean either they weren't sincere in their original apology, or secondly, it means that the apology wasn't accepted and they have to keep apologizing. But you don't keep apologizing for the same thing over and over and over again. That doesn't make you look good. It just makes you look like you're continually guilty. All right? So anyway, that's just a little rant going on there. But I see us doing that in many different ways in our world. So don't accept guilt for something that you didn't do. And it's important not to do that, because then when you really, really are guilty for something, then your words will mean something. So don't allow your words to suffer word inflation, where you take on the guilt for things that you have had no part of. Okay. So William Barclay, one of my favorite commentators, he said this. He said, one of the greatest things about Paul is that he speaks in his own defense with force, with vigor, and sometimes with a flash of indignation, but there never emerge the accents of self-pity or bitterness, which would have been so natural in a man whose finest actions have been so cruelly and deliberately misinterpreted and misstated. Okay, so he doesn't appear guilty, but then he also is not bitter, and he also is not filled with self-pity, you know, like he's a victim. And if anybody could say he was a victim, it would be Paul, because he's being falsely accused here. But instead, he just says, I have a clear conscience, and these are my defenses. You know, he speaks the truth. That's what he does. He doesn't go overboard and make stuff up. He doesn't make it about himself, even though it is. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. As I said, he was defending himself without being defensive. And so as the world's hostility increases, we should take note on how he defends himself and how he doesn't defend himself. Okay, so this is very relevant information for us that we would do well if we were brought up on charges of being a Bible-believing Christian, that it would be good to read Acts 24, right? And to follow his style, not just his words, but his tone, what he does do and what he doesn't do. You can make the observations just as well as I can, and then what he does and doesn't do. So this is actually like really relevant, sadly to say, that we should pay close attention to what he does and doesn't do. So then there's a conclusion, or at least a partial kind of quasi-conclusion to what goes on here. And so look what verses 22 through 23 say. And then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. So what's going on here? Well, Felix basically drags his feet, because Lysias already gave his testimony in his letter, right, that he wrote in chapter 23. So he already stated what his position was. But Felix is dragging his feet here because he wants to delay an outcome to preserve peace. Because regardless of what he does, there's going to be a negative reaction possibly. All right. So is he going to hear from the Christians and from his own conscience if he convicts Paul? Is he going to hear from the Jews, the Jewish religious establishment, if he convicts Paul, right? And then he has to also choose punishment. So it's like he's between a rock and a hard place, Felix is. Then, finally, verses 24 and 25. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. So there was this odd push-me-pull-you kind of saying like this with Felix and Paul. It was like Felix was fascinated with Paul. He liked to talk about theology and other issues, but he didn't want to talk about personal responsibility or morality. Right? He was vexed here. You can see a man who was really torn. He was probably guilty of so many crimes that Luke doesn't take time to record them all. You know, you just know that this guy had done a lot of really rough things. He had married three women. Drusilla was daughter of one of the Herods. You know, another opportunity marriage for Claudius Lysias, or Felix, I mean. You know, and so he was using people all the time. And so grab a hold of those three things, those three topics that Paul talked about. Righteousness, which is like vindication. It's like being good, sense of righteousness. And that's the thing that we don't have. So when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, our sins are removed, so we're forgiven. And then, so the bad stuff is taken away. But then also, he doesn't just leave us at neutral. Then he gives us righteousness. So he who is without sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God, right? So Christ gives us his righteousness. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness, the goodness of his Son. That's part of the substitution, a big part of it. Oftentimes that's overlooked. So righteousness is really important. How do you get righteous? Well, he talked about faith in Christ Jesus. That's what it says here. Luke says that Paul talked to Felix about faith in Jesus, and then about righteousness, then about self-control. And in some levels, Felix probably had self-control because he had to be calculating and have cunning to get to where he was as a Roman governor. But then, on the other hand, he didn't have self-control because he didn't want to hold back. He had a lust for power and control and finances. And so, therefore, that topic of self-control disturbed him. And then the third one is future judgment. Well, if you fail in the first two, you're not going to do very well in future judgment. And so he did not like that idea of future judgment. And so these were the topics that Paul talked to Felix about. And Felix liked to talk to Paul because Paul was an intellect. He was sharp. And Felix was sharp too and interested in what Paul had to say. Let's talk about theology over here. But then don't make it personal, you know. Like one person says to me sometimes the sermon can go, from preaching to meddling, right? Have you heard of that before? Preaching to meddling, you know. There I'm talking about schmoozing, Northeast. Now I'm talking about, you know, kind of country stuff, you know, preaching to meddling. And so you have that idea where sometimes it gets really personal. And so there's a response that's required. That's one of the things I'm going to talk about in the evangelical presentation on Sunday, that there's an expected response. It's not just intellectual information. We have to intellectually understand it, but then we also are expected to respond to it as well in a very personal way. So that was where Felix was. He was fascinated with Paul, but yet he switched Paul off when he got personal. So then look at the final two verses of the chapter. It says, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. And so 2 years go by. I mean, Paul was in prison, and it didn't seem like a really bad prison, but is there any such thing as a good prison, you know? Kind of a gilded cage he was in. And he was there for 2 years, but his friends were allowed to visit with him and take care of his needs, so it wasn't the worst thing in the world. And, you know, Caesarea wasn't such a bad place either, right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you're going to be in prison somewhere, make it be Caesarea, right? And so Luke was most likely with Paul for some of this time, and it's possible, I think likely, that Paul and Luke interacted and got Luke up to speed on his on all his adventures so far. Luke also possibly did his research and put together the gospel according to Luke during this time. And then also interviewed and covered about roughly, give or take, 25 years of the first 24 chapters of the book of Acts. And so even though Paul was incarcerated, he still was productive. But his ultimate goal was blocked, right? Where did he wanted to get to Rome, but he was blocked. But yet he didn't just kind of fold up into a fetal position. He actually became very productive. And so the principle here is that if your goals are blocked, then work on other goals. And I see this, and I see myself sometimes fall to this, where if I can't get done what I want to get done, then I'm not going to get anything done. But yet, how often are your goals blocked? Pretty frequently, a lot more than we'd like them to be. And so maybe we can do other things instead of fulfilling the original goals. And so lots of good opportunity for application here, a lesson for all of us. Don't get frustrated, but rather get productive by being flexible. Okay, so you can get other things done. One of the things too, especially for the folks who are watching this online who, you know, have some medical conditions and so they're not going out very much and not coming to church or not even going to the store or going to work, but doing everything from home. And this goes for us as well here who are moving about physically outside of our homes, is that our call to evangelize and tell other people about Christ is not voided out because of the virus. So that just means that we have to look for other ways to reach people. So still realize that we are still to evangelize, but maybe we just need to do it in a different way. So think creatively on how to reach people for Christ, whether it's the people who are delivering your food, you know, or, you know, your Walmart delivery guy, you know, tell him about Jesus Christ, give him a track, whatever. We just have to think creatively. So if our goals are blocked, we need to still be productive and not be shut down. So here is the word for the day. That's productive. But Paul was productive. And Luke, too, even though Luke's not mentioned here, but most likely Luke was with him. And so they got a lot of work done while Paul sat in prison for those 2 years. Okay? So Travis is going to lead us in a song. And there's the phone number for questions. And if we have a microphone, too, maybe Scott, you can, or Steve, you can pass the microphone out after Travis is finished.